He said, without me, you can do nothing. And I really believe that. So we better just express our dependence on him. Father, we come into your amazing holy presence through the work and merits of your lovely son, the Lord Jesus. And we're concerned about his interests here on this earth, his church and his people. And we're asking that the people of God might bring full maximum glory to their Savior. And so we recognize there's a great need for help, for the Word of God to be preached faithfully and accurately, but also for the saints to have hearts that tremble at your Word and that really want to know and want to grow. And so we do pray for your help and that there would be divine dealings in this room this morning. Lord, deliver us from a kind of Christianity that we just go through the motions and just play church. Lord, we pray for living, vibrant reality in all of our lives for the glory of our Savior who is worthy. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, well, we're dealing with this wonderful topic of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And we began yesterday by talking about his significance and that he is a real person, that he is a divine person, and that he actually lives in you if you are a believer. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we also said that perhaps for different reasons, many of us have been guilty of neglecting this blessed person, paying very little attention to him, being insensitive to him, actually being rude to our indwelling heavenly guest because we just basically have ignored him. And we don't want to do that anymore. And I want to just kind of finish off that before we move on to our next topic and just mention that what we miss corporately as believers by ignoring him. And I want to just mention a lot of different scriptures. I'm going to run through them really quickly just to show you how vital he is to the life of the church. So I want to start in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6. It says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The Spirit giveth life. If you want life in your local meeting, you need the Spirit of God to be working, right? To have life. You want love in your local church? Well, look at Romans 5, verse 5. We're going to quickly go through these, but I want you just to see in Romans 5, verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. How? By the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. In other words, I can't love you myself. It's impossible because I'm a self-centered wretch of a person, and it's just not natural for me to love you. But I can love you through the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, right? So if we want a loving assembly, and many of us will say that's what we want a really loving assembly. Well, I'm telling you, you can't have it unless you give the Holy Spirit his rightful place. It just won't work. Maybe just for time, he's the Spirit of grace. You can just write the reference, Hebrews 10:29, the Spirit of grace. And so, again, if you want to be in an environment that is where the people of God deal with each other in grace rather than a judgmental, critical spirit, you need the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of grace. You need the Spirit of truth, right? As we study the Word of God and seek to understand it, how are we supposed to understand it? It's not by human intellect we understand the Word of God, is it? The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness. We need the Spirit of God, and he is given to lead us into all truth. And I would rather have a Spirit-taught man than a seminary-taught man any day of the week. I really would, right? We need to be people who are taught by the Spirit of God. Spirit of God, my teacher be, right? We sing that. Do we mean that? And he's the one who's going to lead us into truth. Romans 8:15, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Don't you love freedom, the freedom of the Spirit? You love when He's given His freedom to work? I find that when I get my grubby hands on things, it messes it up. When I let the Spirit of God lead and work, it's always good. It really is. I hate committees. I want just you know this. I absolutely hate committees with a passion. I've been on a number of committees, and I'm only on two now. Praise the Lord. I've managed to ditch a bunch of committees because I'm not an administrator. Why I ever get asked to be on committees in the first place, I have no idea. I have no administrative gift whatsoever. But here's an interesting thing. I'm on a committee for the North American Week of Prayer. And if every committee was like that committee, I'd sign up for committees. You know what we do? We come together and we meet for 3 days in a hotel room in Kansas City. And we say, Lord, this is your thing, not ours. You tell us what to do. And we just pray until the Lord shows us what to do. And He does. It's amazing. And we keep praying, Lord, keep our grubby hands off this. And every year, it's just exceeded our expectations. It's just been amazing because the Holy Spirit is a perfect leader. And I'm not. And so I want to keep out of the way, let Him work. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, there's great freedom. And it's such a joy. 2 Corinthians 3:17 as well, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And Romans 8:15, we've received not the spirit of bondage. So I just wanted to throw those out. I want to move on now, and I hope you see how vital it is, but I want to move on now this morning to the Holy Spirit, His supply. So we thought about His significance, and if you want to know where we're going to look at His supply this morning. Tomorrow, His sensitivity. The following day, His symbols, the symbols the Bible uses for the Holy Spirit. And then finally, His work in salvation. So kind of easy to remember. Significance, the Holy Spirit, His supply. Again, the power that He provides for the church. I want to think about His sensitivity, His symbols. And then finally, we're going to wrap up with His work in salvation. So in terms of the supply of the Holy Spirit, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 4 for a moment. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And I want to read some verses from Luke 4 and just emphasize as we turn to Luke, Luke presents the Lord Jesus as the perfect man and as the dependent man. His particular emphasis is on the humanity of Christ, although it doesn't mean he didn't refer to his deity. He does. But he wants to emphasize the Lord Jesus as the second man, the last Adam, and his particularly emphasizing him as the dependent man. And so I want you to notice chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Then look, please, at verse 14. As He comes through this time of testing in the wilderness, it says in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of Him through all the regions round about. Look at verse 18. The Lord Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth where He grew up. And it says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So what we're saying here is simply this, that if the Lord Jesus, as the dependent man, saw his need to experience the fullness of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, and operated in the power of the Spirit, who do I think I am to think I can possibly live a life even vaguely like the Lord Jesus in my own strength? It's delusional. I'm crazy to think that I could ever live a life like him without depending on the Spirit like he did. And not only did the Lord Jesus depend on the Spirit, let me say this. He also, Luke brings out the prayer life of the Lord Jesus more clearly than anywhere else. And as dependent man, you find him a great while before day seeking the will of his Father. And again, can I say this? If I want to live like the Lord Jesus, I can't ignore how he lived, right? If I want to live like he lived, I need to be dependent on my Father in prayer like he was, and dependent on the Holy Spirit like he was. And to think I can do it without those things is just pure delusion. It really is. And many of us are deluded. Let's be honest. We're trying to live like Jesus, and we're trying to do it in our own strength, and we're failing miserably. And we will fail miserably. I want to save you a lot of heartache and sorrow, but you're going to fail miserably if you try to live like Jesus without the power of the Holy Spirit and dependence on God in prayer. You're wasting your time. I want you to notice the impact of a dependent life in this passage. Verse 22, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Look at verse 32. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Verse 36. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves and said, what a word is this? Don't you just see that? I mean, the idea is this, that he, as he depends on the Spirit of God and he operates under the control and direction of the Spirit of God, everything that comes out of his mouth is powerful. It impacts lives, right? Now, we want that, don't we? I mean, I don't want to just spend the rest of my life preaching and have no effect. I've got better things to do than that. I mean, it's a waste of time, isn't it, if you're just going over this stuff and it's having no impact. And so what we can see is that the importance of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And we want to talk about the fullness of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. We'll leave the leading of the Spirit to tomorrow, but I want to just think about the fullness of the Spirit right now. So turn with me, please, to the book of Acts in chapter 6. Now, you see something very fascinating in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Up to now, the early church has been seeing much blessing. And it's just been a great progress has been made. People are getting saved. It's all light and blessing. But in chapter 6, there's an issue comes up that is has the potential of dividing the early church. And we need to recognize that Satan's strategy is always to divide and conquer. That's how he works. And we can testify, right, in our own circles, how many has ever been involved in division? I mean, honestly, how many of you have seen division in a local church? Too many of us have seen division in local churches, haven't we? And Satan got his day. He really did. I mean, we give all spiritual reasons for it, but behind it all, there's pride, the flesh, and the devil. That's what's behind it all, really. We tend to spiritualize it and say, well, there was good reasons for it and all the rest of it, but there really isn't. So let's look at how this is about to happen. So verse 1, it says, those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, this is chapter 6, verse 1, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And so there's a potential division, and it's to do with widows, and widows who have so much in common. I mean, just think about what these widows have in common. First of all, they're all Jewish. Some of them are Hellenistic Jews, and some of them are Hebrew Jews. Now, what's the difference? Well, Hellenistic Jews are Jews that might have been raised in the diaspora, you know, when the Jews were dispersed around the, and so they came more under the influence of Greek culture. They had a different Bible translation. They used the Septuagint translation, you know, the Greek first Bible translation ever from Hebrew to Greek. So they had a different Bible translation. They had a different culture, but they were still Jews. And then you got the Hebrew Jews, those that grew up in the homeland, they grew up with basically Hebrew and some Aramaic. They wouldn't admit to that, but Aramaic as well. And so that was, so that's the difference. Everything else they hold in common. They're Jewish, they're women, they're widows, they've believed that Jesus is the Messiah. Now that's a lot of common ground, right? Jews, widows, they've both lost the love of their lives. I mean, they've all lost the love of their lives. They know what it is to weep at the grave of their husbands. They've been through that. So they're widows. They've believed Jesus is the rightful Messiah. I mean, these ladies have so much common ground. But what the enemy likes to do is focus on those little differences, right? Isn't that what he likes? That just the little differences, and the little differences is well, there's a language barrier and there's a Bible translation issue, right? And does that sound familiar? It sure does, right? That's what we kind of, those things can come in easily. So here's this issue, and so they've got this problem, and one group thinks the other group is being treated better than they are, okay? So their murmuring that arose of the Grecians against the Hebrews. So those Hellenistic Jews felt that the Jews of the homeland were getting a better deal. So we have a potential crisis. This beautiful fellowship that has just developed and grown is now on the verge of possible division. And so it says in verse 2, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. In other words, the apostles didn't, it's not that they don't want to be servants. They'd been shown by the Lord the importance of taking a towel and washing the disciples' feet. But on the other hand, they realized that they had a spiritual responsibility to care for all these new converts. And they don't want to be sidetracked from that. And so in order to somehow alleviate the problem without them being sucked into doing all the work, it says in verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So they're going to appoint these seven guys. And so they give some criteria of what these men should be like. Now, let me give you the criteria. First of all, you want men of honest report, right? You know why they said that first? Because Judas was still in their living memory, wasn't he? And remember, he was the guy that looked after the money. But what was he doing? He was pilfering the bag, right? So we better have an honest guy. We don't want another Judas, right? So we got to have somebody who's honest. And then the second qualification is this. Notice again the verse. Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look you out among yourselves, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. Now, that's a qualification. They have to be men full of the Holy Ghost. So if I was to ask you, okay, in your assembly, can you pick five men who are full of the Holy Ghost? Who would you pick? Now, the reason I'm saying that is, it's given as a qualification and a criteria. So you must be able to recognize what it's like to be full of the Holy Ghost if that's part of the qualifications, right? I mean, does that make sense? If it was some nebulous thing that you couldn't really put your finger on, then you could never say there must be men full of the Holy Ghost. How did they do? You think they did a good job of picking these guys out? Well, look at verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So at least they got one of them right, for sure. The implication is they got them all right. But they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. And so they could say, without question, Stephen's the man. He's full of the Holy Spirit, right? We could pick him out in a crowd. He's full of the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord for Stephen, right? I mean, there's no question about him. And we're going to see that every time he's mentioned, just about in the short time he's mentioned in the Scripture, it always says he's full of the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord for Stephen, huh? Wonderful. By the way, I don't want to skip verse 4. The apostles' priority, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Part of the exercise, by the way, behind the North American Week of Prayer, which is in Kansas City, and I want to recommend that you attend if you haven't done that. But part of the exercise behind that is this, that we recognize that we have a lot of people in our assemblies who have given themselves unreservedly to the ministry of the Word. And we do have people like that. What we wonder is, how many men do we have that have given themselves to prayer to the same extent that they've given themselves to the ministry of the Word? You notice the order of that verse? We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. I can say, in all honesty, I've given myself over the years to the ministry of the Word, but I couldn't with a clear conscience say to you that to the same degree I've given myself to the ministry of the Word, I've given myself to prayer. And I suspect that the results are evidence that that's not the way to do it. Right? Because I've preached my heart out and seen nothing as far as results. And maybe if I'd have spent as much time in the closet as I did in the study, there might have been more results to the preaching. And so can I encourage you, if you're a brother that handles the Word or a sister that teaches Bible studies or whatever, can you start making adjustments? I'm trying. I really am trying. Now, let me tell you, it's a lot easier to study for me than it is to pray. So I'm having to make conscious, deliberate choices to get in the closet and pray. But I believe that our preaching would be far more effective if we got that balance right. Okay, so I want to challenge everybody here with that verse. Get the balance right. Yeah, it's hard, and you might just start like the disciples did and say, Lord, teach me to pray. I really need help with this. Scott DeGraff and I, some of you know Scott, we got together and we just felt a burden about our lack of prayer. So we said, let's book into a hotel room in between where he lives and I live, a place called Clinton, Missouri. And we booked into this cheapo hotel and we said, we're going to pray through the night. So anyway, we got in this hotel. About an hour and a half into it, we were done. I mean, we were just exhausted. We couldn't think of anything else to pray about. We thought, boy, we're so inexperienced. We can't spend a whole night in prayer. Felt ashamed. So then we just said, well, let's read for a while. And as we read the scriptures, the Lord began to give us stuff to pray about. So we'd meet together. And so then we'd pray for a while. Then we'd read a little bit. Then we'd pray. Before we knew it, dawn had broken. And the night, and it was a precious, precious time. And so the Lord's helping us. But boy, we need help. We are so weak in that area. So, and that's not what I'm speaking about. It's just a sidetrack. But hopefully, Holy Spirit-led sidetrack that can encourage us in the area of prayer. So basically, they picked out Stephen, who was a man full of faith and, full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, verse 5. And so let's just now think about it a little bit. So if we're saying you can tell if somebody's full of the Spirit enough to pick them out from a group, so what does it look like? And so let's look at the Bible and see if we can see what the characteristics are like of someone who is full of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, let's just look at another example in chapter 11 of Acts. Just for another example of somebody who is full of the Holy Spirit. This is Barnabas, and the work in Antioch is really being blessed. And verse 22, it says, the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. And he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. So here's another example of somebody who's characterized by being full of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at some of the examples in the Bible of what being full of the Holy Spirit really looks like. So look back at chapter 4 of Acts now. Acts chapter 4. As we try to understand what somebody who is full of the Holy Spirit looks like. Acts chapter 4. In verse 31. And let me just give you the context of this is that Peter and John had been arrested, they had been beaten, they had been threatened to not preach again in the name of Jesus. This is a persecution context, right? You don't preach in the name of Jesus. So let's break in verse 23. They're being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders said unto them. And when they heard that, that's the rest of the disciples, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Let me just stop there. So there's a problem in the early church, and the problem is that they're being persecuted and told not to preach in the name of Jesus. So what did they do? Well, what would we do? Well, you know what we'd do? We'd call Jay Sekulow and we'd call a lawyer, right? You know what they did? They called a prayer meeting. Whenever there was a problem in the early church, the first thing they did was get on their knees and pray. Boy, that's a simple lesson. If we could get hold of that. But often what happens is we get together, you know, as a group of men, and we try and figure things out and work it out in our own wisdom, and it doesn't work, right? If you could just learn this, you got a problem, pray, right? That's what you need to do. First, foremost, pray. If you've got a problem, take it to the one person in the universe who's an expert at solving problems, right? God is good at that kind of stuff. He just wants to be given the opportunity. You go to Him with your problem. Cast all your burdens on me, right? Cast your burdens on the Lord. He'll sustain you. Cast your care on Him. He cares for you. So that's what they did. They prayed. And they didn't say, Lord, take away this persecution. That wasn't their thought. Their thought was, Lord, we need help to speak in the name of Jesus. You commanded us to do this. We've got to obey God, not men. We're not going to keep quiet, but we need help to be bold. And so they prayed, and he says in verse 29, Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Verse 31, And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. Wouldn't you like to be part of a prayer meeting where the building shakes? By the way, that happens during revival. There was an example of that in the revival in the Hebrides in 1949, where a blacksmith in a blacksmith shop, they were having a prayer meeting, and he grabbed hold of the anvil and he cried out to God, God, fulfill your covenant engagements. And the place shook. And the power of God fell. That's amazing, isn't it? No, it isn't. It's God. We have so put God in a box that we don't expect God to do anything other than what we can do. Right? And we got to get him, let him out of the box. Let him out, folks. He's powerful. And don't hem him in. And so the place was shaken where they prayed. And then notice what it said. They were all filled. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, the interesting thing is, they didn't ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They asked to speak about Jesus with boldness, and the result was they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word with boldness. So, one of the aspects of somebody who's filled with the Spirit of God is they're given a boldness to speak to others about Jesus. And it's not natural to them. It isn't natural, right? There's some people who just naturally find it easy to talk to strangers. I don't, and let me just say this. I find when the Holy Spirit's working, He usually leads me right out of my comfort zone. And I don't find it easy to walk up to strangers. But I find that I'm doing it more and more. And the Lord's given me the words to say, right? And because I reckon I want to share Christ with people. And that means going beyond your comfort zone. And he gives you that help. I remember when I first started doing open-air preaching back in England. This is, I was a young Christian. And every time I would go out Saturday mornings, we used to do it every Saturday. And my knees were knocking. I was shaking. I mean, I was your anything but bold. I was chicken with a capital C, right? But when we started preaching, it's amazing the boldness that God gave us to speak about Christ. And the Spirit of God will fill the individual that wants to speak of the Son of God. Remember what we read about the Holy Spirit? He'll not speak of himself, but he'll speak about me. And he'll glorify me. If you say, Lord, I want to tell people about how wonderful you are. The Holy Spirit says, sign me up. I'm with you, right? I'm right there. I love it when people speak about the Lord Jesus. I'm right with you, right? And that's the truth. That's a promise that if we go out, one of the things about a Spirit-filled person is they'll be given special boldness to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now look at Acts 13. Acts 13 and verse, let's break in verse 7. This is a first missionary journey there on the island of Cyprus. And it says, verse 7, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. By the way, I want you just to notice that verse 7. There is a man that wants to hear the word of God. One of the devil's greatest lies is nobody's interested. Have you ever believed that lie? So you use that as an excuse to keep your mouth shut because nobody's interested. What about you when you got saved? Now, some of you, anybody here who's saved not raised in a Christian home? Like, I was one of those kind of people, right? I was sat at my desk at work thinking to myself, there's got to be more to life than this. And I was miserable, just a miserable. I was a party animal who was miserable on the inside. And somebody spoke to me about Christ, and I got saved. And I was looking for something. There's got to be more than this. I'm missing some big piece of the jigsaw puzzle. If this is life, it's miserable, right? And the devil has convinced us that nobody's interested. And it's a big, fat lie of the devil. Because here we read the first missionary journey. There's a man called Sergius Paulus. He's the deputy of the island. He's a prudent man, intelligent man. And he called Barnabas and Saul and he said, I want to hear the word of God. I want to hear it. But Elymas, the sorcerer, and here's the other side of the equation, as many people that are out there want to hear it, there are other people that want to stop people from hearing it, right? Opposition. Elymas, the sorcerer, so his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety, and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun, so on and so forth. Now, I want you just to say this, that sometimes we think if we're filled with the Spirit, we're going to be Mr. Nice Guy. Now, Paul looks at a man in the eyes and says, you're full of the devil. And yet the scripture clearly says he was full of the Holy Spirit when he did it. Right? Now, don't do it if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. It'll be a disaster. Right? But the point is that being full of the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily mean that you're kind of, you wouldn't say anything to anybody. It usually gives a boldness not only to speak of Christ, but to rebuke error. So I read in this book, The Insanity of God, and this man, he's speaking to 169 house church leaders in China, and he was asking about how could he help, and they said, well, you know, we have 400 house church leaders currently in prison, and their families are really struggling. And so his natural thought was, well, I'll go back and tell the Christians in America, and we'll have a whip round, and we'll help them. And three times he tried to say that, and he couldn't. The words wouldn't come out. The words wouldn't come out of his mouth. And then the Spirit of God gave him a word, and this was the word. He'd just been told that there were 100 million people in the house church movement. And he said to them, you have 100 million people in fellowship with you, and you can't look after 400 people? Why are you looking to us? That's a different kind of message, isn't it? And they were convicted by that message and came back and said, that's from the Lord. We feel rebuked. We should look after our own. You go look after your own interests, we'll look after ours. Isn't that tremendous? See, this is the Spirit of God working, right? And the Spirit of God sometimes issues a first-class rebuke. Let me tell you, when the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple, let me ask you a question. Was he filled with the Holy Spirit? Of course he was, right? Always. He was as much filled with the Spirit as he cleansed the temple as he was when he prayed the high priestly prayer in John 17. So we've got to get this idea of if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll never confront anybody. You'll never speak with power and conviction to somebody and rebuke somebody. You're getting a wrong memo, folks. This is a Spirit-filled man, and he's rebuking a man because he's opposing the Word of God. And he's doing it filled with the Spirit of God. And it's possible for us to do the same thing. Acts 7. Verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, this is Stephen again here, that's just how we find this guy, full of the Holy Ghost, and he's about to die. He looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, and of course, they stone him and all the rest of it. Now, again, when you see this, the Spirit of God enables somebody to suffer for Christ. You ever wondered how do these martyrs do it? I mean, I'm reading this book on persecution of Christians, and I'm thinking, Lord, I'm a big chicken. I don't know how I would do in that. Well, I don't need the grace to suffer martyrdom right now. But the Spirit of God is able to empower every one of us to die a horrendous martyr's death. And do it in such a way, like Stephen, that actually heaven opened. That's a rare thing in Scripture. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he's filled with the Spirit as he faces death. Isn't that amazing? But do you think we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I think we need to be filled with, and I think part of the problem is, see, for a long time, I'll just be honest. I might as well just be honest with you. I thought when I discovered New Testament principles, I thought that's the answer to the church's problems. If we can just get everybody following New Testament principles, the world will be a better place. Now, let me say this. I haven't changed my conviction on any of those principles at all. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. I am convinced as ever of the rightness of those principles. But I've come to realize New Testament principles without New Testament power is dull and lifeless. I'm sorry if that kind of pops your bubble, but it's the truth. And I've been in assemblies where everything's right. Dot the I's, cross the T's, perfect order, and just as dead as a doornail. Lifeless. And I'm saying, Lord, what's wrong? They've got it all right, and yet, obviously, they've got something really wrong. And what they've got wrong is they've not ignored what the early church understood so clearly. 28 chapters in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 50 times. In fact, the Acts of the Apostles is a bad title, really. Because if it was the Acts of the Apostles, they're locked in an upper room at the beginning of the book, scared, witless, and they're not going anywhere, right? I mean, their most bold spokesperson has just denied the Lord with oaths and curses. I mean, this is not looking good. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. That's the thing. And I believe that if there's any future for assembly testimony in North America, we need to rediscover the person and power of the Holy Spirit. And if we don't, it's just going to carry on like it is, decline, deadness, and a slow death, and finding us just with a footnote in the history books that there were once this group of people that believed this. That's what it's going to be, folks. And I've seen a lot of assemblies close, and I've only been in fellowship since 89. Some of the places I used to preach in are not there anymore. And I there's a reason, and the reason is the issue of the Holy Spirit. So, of course, it leads to some very important questions. Of course, the big one is, how are we filled with the Holy Spirit? That's a very important question. And it's not an easy question to answer because there's not a specific passage that says, look, here are the 12 steps to being filled with the Holy Spirit. You kind of wish it was like that, but it isn't. But I want to just look at something else. Look at Ephesians for a moment, Ephesians chapter 5. Because we've been looking at Acts, and some people that are kind of careful students, they'll say, well, Acts is a book of transition, and we can't just base it on Acts. We need to look at somewhere in the epistles as well to make it really theologically correct. So just in case you've got anybody here like that, I want to do that. And I want you to look at Ephesians 5. And we'll break in verse 17. Ephesians 5 verse 17, it says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Isn't that the number one question most of us are asking? What is the will of the Lord? Let me just give you a quick answer. The will of the Lord is always in the Bible, moral, not geographic. It's not where you are that is important to God. It's what you are. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, right? In everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Understand what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5. And verse 17, okay, what is it? Verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, the will of the Lord for you is to not be drunk with wine. Now, let me tell you the simplest way of not being drunk with wine. Not drinking wine. Right? I don't have any problem with the issue of being drunk with wine because I don't drink it except at the Lord's Supper if I go to an assembly that still uses it. But they don't give you enough, right, to do that. So I don't have to worry, right? And I know that today, kind of there's this, if you have any kind of standards of any kind of morality at all, you're immediately called a legalist. In fact, I've come to detest the word legalist because it doesn't mean what the Bible means it to say. You've got any convictions about any issue, you're a legalist. Let me tell you, I'm not a legalist. I love the liberty of the Lord. I really do. But I am scared to death of alcohol. See, I was a drunkard before I was saved. My mother was a drunkard. My grandmother was a drunkard. I was heading for generation number 3 that's life was ruined by alcohol. And every alcoholic starts with one drink. That's how it works, right? And so just to save you, you might say, well, I've got great liberty. Well, maybe you do, but how do you know that you're not one of those people that have that propensity? And why do you need it anyway, right? While in the Bible, wine is symbolic of joy, but in the New Testament, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. In other words, our joy is not through artificial stimulation. Our joy is through the Holy Spirit, right? You don't need, if you need artificial stimulants, what you're saying is the Holy Spirit's not enough to give you joy. Is that what you're saying? You know, I've had people come all kinds of... Anyway, I'm not going there. We've had all kinds of discussions on this. But the Bible's very clear. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And the interesting thing is, instead he says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, a drunk person, you can tell when they're drunk. Right? I mean, it affects their talk. When I come home from school and my mother was drunk, which was quite often because she was a private drunkard. She didn't do it socially. She did it privately. And I would come home and as soon as she opened her mouth, I knew that she was drunk. Her speech was slurred and she became aggressive. And somebody who never normally was aggressive, her whole personality changed, but it came out through her speech betrayed her. And somebody who's drunk with wine, it'll affect your speech. It affects your walk. They used to have these tests back in the day that before breathalyzers, that you used to have to walk along the white line. And of course, the Bible says when somebody's drunk with wine, they're like a sailor on a ship in a storm, right? And the idea is you're going this way and that way. You can't walk straight to save your license. You just can't. Right? That's what they did. They're all over the shop. And so it affects your walk. It affects your talk. It affects your inhibitions. Where I worked, Christmas season was divorce season. Because a lot of office parties resulted in extramarital affairs with work colleagues. And I watched it and I witnessed it. Right? Because people under the influence of alcohol, they used to call it Dutch courage. Things that maybe they've been thinking about for a long time, but get a few beers down them or a few glasses of wine and they've got the courage to go and say what they'd been meaning to say, but they were scared to say. And the result is disastrous. So let me say this, okay? So obviously the Spirit's drawing a parallel. Don't be drunk with wine, or is it excess? But instead, be filled with the Spirit. So if I'm filled with the Spirit, let me say this. It'll affect my talk. Won't it? If I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, what do you think I'm going to be speaking about? Christ, right? And the things of the Lord. And that's going to be my immediate default position when I'm talking because I'm so filled with the Holy Spirit, I can't help but speak about the Lord Jesus because that's what He wants me to talk about. When I'm filled with the Spirit, it'll affect my walk. You think I'll axe my grandmother to death, you know, filled with the Spirit? No, I'm gonna walk in ways like Jesus walked, right? And it's going to affect my inhibitions. Instead of lowering them, it's going to raise the bar because He is the Holy Spirit. And He's going to want me to act in total conformity to His holiness. So it's going to have an effect. Now, it goes on and says some of the other effects. And for instance, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so one of the evidence of a Spirit-filled life is that you'll have a song, and it will be the songs of Zion, and you'll be walking around, and you'll have that, Christ liveth in me. You know, I'm not a very good singer, but I know when I'm not filled with the Spirit, and I'm walking in the flesh, I'm usually grouchy, and the last thing I want is to sing the songs of Zion. But when things are right between my Savior and I, boy, I love to sing. I can't sing, but I love to sing. Right? And that should be one of the evidences, right? We got that. Well, he says in the Psalms, right? He brought me out of the miry clay, a horrible pit, put me on a rock and put a new song in my heart, even praise to our God, right? That's a wonderful thing. One of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit. And then he says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's, as well as this song, there's this thankfulness that's seen in a Spirit-filled person. And again, when you're in the flesh, all you do is complain and bellyache and grouch. That's what you do. But when you're in the Spirit, you're thankful. So I've maybe mentioned this here before. I just love the story. But Matthew Henry, the famous Bible commentator, had been robbed one day, and he'd been meditating on, "In everything give thanks, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And it says, "In everything." Well, he's just been robbed. He's lost his purse or wallet or whatever. I think they had purses back then, you know, they're kind of wrapped. Anyway, so he says, "Lord, I thank you that I've never been robbed before." That's positive, isn't it? "Lord, I thank you that even though they took all I had, I didn't have much." That's positive, isn't it? "Lord, I thank you that I was the one robbed and not the one robbing." Isn't that powerful? And a man filled with the Holy Spirit will have a thankful attitude. And by the way, perhaps in this country, a lack of thankfulness is one of the most serious sins amongst the saints. When I come back from Kenya, I say to the Lord, "I'll never complain about the roads again." Because over there, you could disappear down a pothole, you'd never be seen again. I mean, "Lord, I'll never complain about food again." Right? I mean, that's what I'm saying after I come back from over there. And it works for about a month. And then I find, creeping back in, you know, this complaining. It's kind of almost a cultural thing, isn't it? "Lord, deliver us from being moaners and groaners." Right? And help us to... Listen, folks. If you can't be thankful with all the Lord has done for you, there's something seriously wrong. There really is. And thanksgiving is one of the evidences of the Spirit-filled life. And then the final one is submission. It says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." There's that fear of God again, by the way, New Testament. Submitting one to another. You see, in my flesh, I'll say, when elders come to talk to me about something that they're not happy about in my life or some concern, and my immediate response is, "Who do you think you are telling me what to do with my life?" Right? Maybe I'm the only one that's ever had those kind of thoughts. But you know what that is, folks? That's the flesh. The flesh doesn't want to hear, doesn't want to listen, has already decided that those guys don't know anything anyway. The Holy Spirit will allow people to submit to one another, not just the elders, but to one another in the fear of God. So you can see how important it is to be filled with the Spirit. And we need to know how to be filled with the Spirit, but there's not time this morning because we have to stop. So, you know how... That's how the TV works, apparently, isn't it? You get to a really exciting part, and then you have the commercials. Well, we're going to have a commercial that's going to go on for a long time till tomorrow morning. But anyway, I think that we'll see. But now, at this point, I hope we've come to the realization that we can't afford not to be filled with the Spirit. We desperately need men and women in our assemblies who are full of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the examples in the Word of God of people like Stephen and Barnabas and the Apostle Paul who clearly stand out. And then, of course, we think of the Lord Jesus who says of him, the Spirit was given to him above measure. And we're supposed to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just confess that for many of us, for many years, we've been dominated by the flesh and all its ugliness has been seen in our lives, and the beauties of the Spirit-filled life have often been absent. We don't want to live that way anymore. We don't want to be part of churches that depend on men's wisdom and on what men can produce. Because we've seen what men can produce and it's not very good. We want to be part of a work that there's no other explanation than God. We want to be part of witnessing you work and us staying out of the way. Lord, we just ask that you do a work in our hearts this week. We do need to be changed. We don't want to go on like this with spiritual failure and defeat and dullness. We long for spirit-filled believers living lives that magnify our Savior, the Lord Jesus, because he is absolutely worthy of it. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.